There was a TV news crew after Hurricane Andrew, more than a decade ago now, that was in South Florida looking at the devastation and recording what they saw. In this one particular clip, this TV reporter approached a man who was working on his home. The uniqueness of this particular clip was all the other homes around him had been flattened. His remained standing. So he was simply doing some minor repairs when everyone else had no home to repair. "Sir, why is your house the only one standing?" the reporter asked. "How did you manage to escape the severe damage of this hurricane?" The man replied, "I built this house myself. I also built it according to Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did. I suppose no one else around here followed the code." When the sun is shining and the wind is not blowing, it's very easy for us to cut corners. And it's at those moments when obedience goes the way of the dinosaur. This morning we're talking about obedience and God's call specifically to children to be obedient to their parents. But it goes well beyond just what children are called to live in their home. In Job chapter 25, verse 2, the NIV reads this way: "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven." Think about that last phrase. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Indeed, we know that God is a God of order. He puts things in their proper place and in their proper perspective. And when it comes to the home, He has established an order. From the very beginning, God created an order in the home. And we've looked at that over the last few weeks. God has established that the man assume the role of the leader and the responsibility to love his wife. He has established that the order in the home is for the wife to serve in her role as helper with the responsibility to submit to her husband. Thanks. Children have the responsibility to obey their parents in all things. Our text this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, find verse 18. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." I want to talk about this particular verse, and I want to get there again by way of the book of Genesis. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. In the very beginning pages, after God creates Adam and Eve, He gives them a mandate. He gives them the responsibility to take care of the created order God has established. Verse 28. "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The tacit implication here in this verse is, I expect that you're going to obey the command that I give you. We see the same expectation of the Lord in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Here we're having a different view, a different perspective of what God created and how it all came to be. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." There is an expectation here imposed upon mankind to obey what God has established. I'm back in the book of Colossians. Robin, do you know where the overheads are in the office? Just bear with me. Just bear with me. I'll talk and you can listen to me even while I'm in here. Isn't this just amazing how this all works? Okay, I knew where it was. Okay, we're back in Colossians chapter 3. And in verse 20, the Greek word translated obey is this Greek word. Let me write it in Greek. Nah, I won't do that. That's Greek. Okay. I knew I couldn't do that. Okay. All right. Hupakuo is the Greek word. That's blue stuff. Now I'm going to have a blue tongue. That was a pretty smart idea. Okay. Now, the reason why I tell you this is because you need to know about this little Greek word. It doesn't appear many times, only 23 times in the whole New Testament. It's made up of a preposition and a verb, typical of Greek. They glue things together to create what they want. Now, this particular verb has a preposition hupo on it. It's truncated oftentimes when it's put with another word that begins with a vowel. The verb, the preposition is hupo. It means under. And in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, we saw another verb with the same preposition, hupotasso, which means literally to arrange under. There's the preposition under. That's the wife's responsibility. She is to arrange herself under her husband, to take all of the gifts, all the abilities, all the talents, all the skills, all the knowledge that she has, all of it is arranged under her husband to enable him to be the person God created him to be. This word in chapter 3, verse 20, shows up in chapter 3, verse 22, translated obey, literally means to hear under. The verb akouo is the common Greek word for to hear. That preposition in front of it, under, leads us to understand that this verb, to obey, literally means to place my ear under the hearing of whatever it is, and to respond affirmatively. Now, that's a long way to define the word obey, but it communicates the same idea. This particular word was used in a classical sense, that is, in the time of Homer and beyond, and toward our day, in this sense. A servant would hear a knock at the door, and they would come under the hearing of that knock at the door, and they would respond by opening the door. And we find the classic use of that this particular Greek word in Acts chapter 13. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 13. Chapter 12. Forget whatever I said before. Just erase it all. Chapter 12. Okay, maybe not all of it. Acts chapter 12 begins with Peter and James in prison. Herod has done his malevolent deed to James. He has taken his life from him. And Peter is waiting the same fate. But the Lord has something different for Peter. And so an angel of the Lord comes to Peter there in prison, wakes him up as he is chained between two guards, releases the bonds, says, "Peter, you are free. Get up and get out of here, good buddy." Peter gets up. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 12. Now Peter came to himself. It means he pinched himself to say, "Whoa, I am alive and I am free. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12. Then when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, that is John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to Hupakuo. She came to answer. This is the classic sense of this particular word. Peter knocked, and Rhoda, the servant girl, came under the hearing of that knock, and she responded affirmatively by opening the door. Okay? Now that's the background for where we get our word obey. As I trace down this word, I found it in Mark chapter 1, this particular Greek word, where it is used of the demons who came under the hearing of Jesus and responded in obedience to him. "Even the demons obey," they said. That is, they submitted themselves to what they heard from Jesus. When Jesus calmed the storm, and remember the wind and the sea instantly was calm, scriptures say that that nature itself obeyed. Use the same word, Greek word. They came under the hearing of Jesus. They heard Jesus knock when he said, "Stop." And they responded affirmatively. And the wind was calm. And the sea was calm. They obeyed. I looked at where this particular verb shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And I found it in the most interesting of passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, without question, at least at the top 10 of the most famous, most well-respected verses in the Old Testament, maybe in the top one or two. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The Jews call this the Great Shema. And they call it that because the Hebrew word for the command, "hear," is the Hebrew word shama. Well, that makes sense. Why they call it that? It is the great hearing, if you will. Now, when the Greeks translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they came to this particular verse, they used this particular word to translate the command, "Hear, O Israel." In other words, come under the hearing of God's command and affirmatively respond. Find Yahweh as your God that you submit your soul, your life to. That's the command. That is the great Shema. Now the principle that I get from all this, I put this in your notes, simply is this. Obedience is a very serious matter to God. God does not play games with us when He calls us to be obedient. And I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. I printed these in the bottom of your notes. So you don't have to turn to these. If you want to try to keep up with me, that's okay. I printed them out, so I'm going to read one to the other real quickly with my bifocals, maybe. Exodus chapter 21. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You see, God takes that responsibility to honor our parents very, very seriously. Obedience in general is something He takes very seriously. But here we're looking at obedience in the context of children, and I want you to see the import of this kind of obedience. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway to his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all of the men of this city shall stone him to death. Proverbs chapter 30. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. What a graphic picture. When the Israelites killed a criminal, they would put that criminal in the garbage dump. They wouldn't even honor them with a burial. They were just simply put out in the landfill, in order that the eye of that person who has mocked their parents be eaten by the scavenger birds. Because the eye was as the window to the soul. So the eye was to them symbolic of what was in the soul. What was in the soul of those criminals or of these rebellious sons? A lack of obedience. A rebellion against God's ordered design for the family. God takes obedience very, very seriously. And my friends, you see the connection. Kids, the reason why God calls you to be obedient is because He intends you to learn obedience from your parents in order that you be obedient to Him. Because your parents are called to be obedient to the Lord as well. It's not just about you. It's about all of us. We all have to learn obedience. As I studied the Scriptures on this, the second principle that came to my mind, and I find this on the second page of your notes, you'll find this on the second page of your notes, is that partial obedience is not obedience at all. It's like kids, when your mom asks you to go down the hall and make your bed, if you make half of your bed is not made. Half-hearted obedience is not obedience at all. Let me show you an illustration of this from 1 Samuel chapter 15. No doubt you will remember at least parts of the story. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find Saul as king over Israel. And God delivers a command to his general, Saul, his king, to perform a particular duty. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, we read this. Then Saul, the prophet, said to Samuel, this is God's mouthpiece to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Come under the hearing of what God is going to tell you, King Saul, and respond affirmatively." Verse 2, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was going up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Is there any ambiguity in what God is calling Saul to do? None. He's saying, Saul, I am justly punishing this man and his entire kingdom for their evil deeds. And you will be my instrument of that judgment. Saul, this is what I'm calling you to do. We just kind of coil back because of the command that God gives Saul. But he says, I want you to totally annihilate, exterminate, kill everything that breathes among this nation. That was a hard thing, I'm sure, for Samuel to say. And for maybe Saul to receive. Nonetheless, that was God's command. And he has his reasons for doing what he commands. That's beyond our scope right now. In verse 4, we're told that Saul gathers 210,000 men in order to do this. And he sets an ambush so that he is able to overtake all of the Amalekites. Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Hivlah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and was not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. It's like if someone were to say, just get rid of everything in this garage. We're going to flatten this sucker and we're going to build something different. I want you to just get rid of everything. Just take it all to the landfill. And as you're going through this, you find treasures. You know, I needed one of these widgets. I have been looking for one. I have not seen that kind of a tool before. Oh, that would look so cool. I wonder if it's an antique. I wonder if I could sell it on eBay. You'd have all these kinds of things going through your mind when the command was, get rid of it all. Take it all to the landfill. And you'd be tempted to say, oh, listen, it's garbage anyway. So why don't I just hang on to it and I can get some value out of this garbage? No, that wasn't the arrangement. And Saul says in verse 13, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Notice he doesn't say, I brought them from the Amalekites. No, they did. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So Saul said, okay, give it to me. And it was at this time that the kingdom was taken from Saul, and God removed his hand of blessing. God removed his hand of blessing from Saul. Well, Saul is still in this arguing mode. He says in verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and then brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took oxen, took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He was pushing this off on Samuel. The people are the ones who wanted to do this. Samuel, it's not my fault. And then he tries to push it off on Samuel and his God, saying, "I'm really doing this for you. This is not for me. These are sacrifices to the Lord your God." Samuel replied, verse 22: "As the Lord so much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Years ago, Keith Green wrote a song whose first line is that last phrase I just read from 1 Samuel 15. Lyrics of the song go like this: "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat. I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done." Partial obedience is not obedience at all. One author wrote, "Selected obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience." When God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah got up and he packed his bags and he left home. But that's not what God was asking him to do. Those were the necessary stops in order to get to Nineveh, but God found Jonah going through Tarshish. Rather than going to work, he went on vacation. God wants a wholehearted obedience unto Him. Our passage before us this morning, Colossians 3, tells us, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things." All things. Not just some of the things. Not the things that you like. Not the things that are easy. All things. Wait a minute. Does that mean that if my dad asked me to sell drugs, I shouldn't sell drugs? No. We're not talking about crossing the line of godliness. There are many things that the Scriptures tell us we should not do. Or should do. And if a parent were to overstep that line to tell you to do something that the Scriptures declare, do this or don't do that, as the case may be, you have a higher authority. But in humble submission, should you come to your parents and say, "I understand you want me to use my earlier illustration. You want me to sell drugs. I respect you. I love you as my parent. But the Scriptures say that that is something that I cannot do. That is wrong. And so I submit to whatever judgment, whatever punishment you will inflict upon me, but I must obey the Lord." Okay, that's the kind of attitude that the Lord desires. That's the well-ordered home. Third illustration I'd like to, or third principle I want to lay at your feet just for you to think about as I search the scriptures on this this particular topic and issue. Children demonstrate their love by their obedience. Parents, we demonstrate our love to the Lord by our obedience to Him, do we not? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there is an understanding here that if we say we love our Lord, we will obey Him. The corollary is this, children. If you say that you obey, you love your parents, you will find yourself under the hearing of their words and respond affirmatively to them. Or in short, you will obey. Let me say this as I begin to wrap things up here. There is a responsibility that we as children have, when we all have been and are children of our parents. We have a responsibility to honor and to respect our parents. That was the fifth of the Ten Commandments, was it not? Honor thy father and mother. And that was the first commandment with a promise that you may dwell long in the land and prosper. It's very important to the Lord that we respect and honor our parents. Obedience is a part of that responsibility to honor our parents. And so for the next couple of minutes, I'd like to spin out three ways that we show honor and respect to our parents. I put space in your notes for these. First, speak to your parents with respect. And speak of your parents with respect. I don't hear it from my children. I have certainly heard it from other children when they refer to their father as their old man or to their mother as my old lady. Well, she may be elderly and he may be elderly, but typically when a child speaks of their parent in that manner, it is a sign of disrespect. My encouragement here is for you to take careful note of what comes out of your mouth, specifically as you speak to and you speak of your parents. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 23 with me. Proverbs 23, verse 22. Solomon writes this, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Don't despise her even when she is old. Respect her to her dying day. You see, when children leave home, the parenting responsibility does not end. You're still parenting your 45-year-old child, your 60-year-old child. You are still their parent. Now, obviously, the parenting style is going to change when you compare a 6-year-old with a 60-year-old child. And neither does the respect that children show to their parents. That doesn't change, even though you as a child have left your parents' home. Honor them with the words you use in front of their face and even behind their back. Second way for us to honor our parents. Be concerned with the feelings of your parents. Be concerned with their feelings. I want to read to you a couple of verses of Scripture, all of them from the book of Proverbs. Again, I printed these on a card so I could quickly refer to them and read them quickly. All of them are printed in your notes. You can go back and look at them. I want you to listen to the text of Scripture and how it describes the effect children's actions have on their parents. Proverbs 10, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Chapter 15, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Chapter 17, he who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Chapter 23. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. When your parents look at the choices you make, how do they respond? Are they glad? Are they sorrowful? Are they full of grief? Are they full of joy? Be careful. Be concerned with the feelings of your parents. Your actions have a definite effect on your parents' feelings. Third, be grateful for what you've been given. It's not uncommon that kids think that the snack foods that you provide for them, the chauffeuring to music lessons, athletic practices, the electronic stuff that you provide in your home, that's part of their rights. You see that in different homes, haven't you? Maybe in your home. Kids sometimes expect that. I was in a store this week, and I saw a boy and a girl, obviously brother and sister, fighting among themselves over a shopping cart, and they were hunting for Halloween costumes, and the mother gave in to whatever the kids wanted, and you know, we see that kind of thing where the weak parent says anything's okay with the kid. I just want them to happy. I just want to stop the nagging or whatever they might say. Children. Doesn't matter how weak or how strong your parents are, be grateful for what you have. Now, I know your parents, and I know their love for you, and I know the things that they have given in part in order to provide for you, and they've gone over and above. Think, meditate on, let your mind do a laundry list of all the things that your parents have provided, and respond in gratitude. That will honor them. That is a sign of respect to them. Tell them, thank you for what you've done here, for what you've provided here. That's part of our honoring. And even as we have grown, if your parents are still alive, go back, rehearse with them what they have done, express your appreciation for their investment in your life. That is a sign of honoring and respect. What we have done over the last 5 weeks now in our series through the book of Colossians, we have looked at the responsibility of wives, we've looked at the responsibility of husbands, we've looked at the responsibility of children. Next week we look at the responsibility of parents. All of this is the result of the work of Christ in our lives. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our heart, He changes us, He transforms us, He renews us into the image in which we were created. And He calls us to come underneath that order that He has established. Why? Why has He done that? Let me bring in another question that I asked 4 weeks ago that I've not answered yet. Why, when God put man and woman, a man and a woman together in a marriage relationship, why did He make them one? One in what sense? Physically, the husband and wife become one for a spiritual reason. And the reason is this. God intended, through the oldest institution on planet Earth and the most foundational institution even in this day, the family, God intended by the family and the ordered relationships in that family, dad, mom, kids. He intended through those ordered relationships, that physical relationship, that His rule become manifest in the lives of those people. In other words, God intended by the way that He's ordered the home, that His priorities, His purposes be established and fulfilled. God intended that other people see God is God in our home because we have chosen to order our lives as He has prescribed. So the question now remains, will you come under in the hearing of His order? Will you hupakuo God's word? Will you hear it, come under the hearing of that, and respond affirmatively? Each of us has a role. Each of us has a responsibility in order that God be exalted. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to speak forth Your word. There have been things that I forgot to say that I planned. And I place those under Your sovereignty. I pray, Lord, that You would take what we have talked about and continue Your work of transformation in the hearts and lives and the families of those that are here.